Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, it's on page 1272, if you're using the Pew Bibles. This is the last section of the book of Titus, so we've worked our way through the whole book, and so I'll be moving back to the book of Ecclesiastes and finishing that up the rest of this summer. Next week is Synod, starts tomorrow, and so Dean actually will be back to the morning. He'll preach in the morning next Lord's Day, and then I'll be back the following week. Also, there's an outline in your bulletin if you care to follow along. If you do follow along, the opening illustration isn't any more about a cracked windshield, so just take notes. So the rest should be helpful, I hope. So I'm going to read Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. 9 through 15. Listen to God's word. These words will restore your soul and give joy to your heart. So listen. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up this division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. That's the word of God. A hammer is one of those great tools that serves multiple functions. It can be a tool of destruction, or it can be a tool of construction. You can use it to tear down a perfectly good wall, or you can use it to mend a broken wall. You can yank out a nail, and you can drive in a nail. It can tear down or build up, destroy or mend. It all depends on how you use it. Sometimes there's a fine line between destruction and construction. And if you've ever used a hammer, you know that this line is very fine. You have a big hammer, you're trying to pound in a little nail, trying to be constructive, but you miss, you hit your thumb. You tried to be constructive, but in fact you were destructive because you weren't careful enough. The hammer is a tool of destruction and construction, so you have to be very careful in how you use it. Well, as members of the house of God, we are like hammers. Our lives can be tools of destruction or tools of construction. We can smash everything around us if we want, or we can help mend everything around us. We can tear down the Church of Christ, or we can build it up. And many times when we're trying to be constructive, we can do it so carelessly or gracelessly or thoughtlessly that we can end up, in fact, tearing down rather than building up. So we have to be careful. In these verses, Paul urges us as members of the church, those saved by Christ, to be constructive and not destructive. Don't destroy, fracture, and divide the church by engaging in foolish controversies, but instead, build up the church by being helpful. Kids, if you want to draw a picture, you can draw a picture of one person who destroyed their house with a hammer, and another person who built his house with a hammer. Don't destroy the church through divisiveness, but build up the church by being helpful. This passage, of course, is very, very clearly addressing the way that we live, or the way that we should live as Christians. It urges us towards godliness. Godliness is one of the major themes in the book of Titus, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this age. That's chapter 2. But Paul repeatedly urges us to godliness after he makes it clear what the fundamental motivation of our godliness must be. And that motivation is this. He saved us. He saved us. In chapter 2, he said that the salvation appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, and that salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live upright and godly lives. And here at the beginning of chapter 3, he recounts this great salvation that we've received in Christ, being saved, born again, or regenerated, renewed, justified. This is who we are. And because of what he's done in our lives, we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then in verse 8 he says, teach these things. Teach these great, incredible truths of salvation and transformation again and again, so that those who have believed may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The gospel is the fundamental environment, foundation that compels and empowers us to live a disciplined and godly life. It's not just moralistic teaching, like, well, it might be a good way to go if you want. But he's urging us, he's urging you to a godly, disciplined, self-controlled life because God saved you. The gospel is the foundational context for godly living. And if godly living is ever taken outside of the context of the gospel, then it's reduced to moralism where there's no need for Jesus and there's no real hope for change. Now, maybe you've been to SeaWorld or some zoos have exhibits like this where you watch dolphins do tricks. They swim through water, they jump, they twist, they splash. And I'm stating the obvious here, but the dolphin is able to do those tricks and to learn those tricks only because he's in the water. If you took the dolphin outside the pool and placed her on the ground and tried to teach her to jump and twist and splash, it wouldn't work. She may be able to contort her body in ways, but it sure isn't a trick. In order for her to perform these tricks, she has to be in the water. Well, in a similar way, genuine godliness can only be performed when we are swimming in the reality of the gospel. The gospel enables us, inspires us, and compels us to live godly lives. So if we really want to apply these words, then we have to be living in the reality of the gospel. We must know the salvation of Jesus Christ. Without it, we can only contort our bodies in weird ways. But it sure isn't godliness. May look like godliness or have similarities to godliness, but in fact it's far from it. Are you trying to live a godly life outside of the gospel? Or do you think the Bible simply teaches a way of living and that Jesus is just a moralistic teacher? Or are you trying to handle the storms of life, the struggles, the broken relationships outside of the context of the gospel? Or you're like a fish out of water then. Jesus saved us by laying down his life on the cross, and that changes everything. Through faith, he forgives us, and we are given life with God now and forever. Swim in the reality of this profound truth, trusting him with your life, and you'll be compelled and empowered to live a life of genuine godliness. The source of Christian living is that he saved us. Now, as those who live in the reality of the gospel, we're called to develop godliness by applying a principle. This isn't the only principle to apply, but it's definitely a principle that we're called to live by. And the principle is this: put off and put on. Put off and put on. You put off sin and you put on righteousness, and we're called to do both of these things simultaneously. As much as we often try, you can't do one without simultaneously doing the other. And so in Ephesians 4, when Paul urges us to live our lives worthy of our calling as Christians, he says, put off your old self and its manner of life, and put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God. And in Colossians 3, he says, put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of your Creator. Put on, put off. This is a key principle in our growth in godliness. So as you swim in the pool of the gospel, are you applying this principle to your life? You put off sin. You need to fight, to sacrifice, to cut off sin, as Jesus says. Or in Hebrews 12, we are urged to resist sin to the point of shedding our own blood. We are called to take drastic measures against the sin that grows up in our lives, to avoid temptations and situations where you're vulnerable, to cut off those friendships that are dragging you down. Are you really serious about doing this? What sin do you need to take the saw to in your life? Well, that only gets us then halfway. If you violently cut off sin one day and you don't replace it with anything, then it will likely quickly grow back and be even more hardy and resilient than it was before, and you're worse off than you were in the first place. And so that's why you have to do these things simultaneously, put off and put on. You cut off the sin and you fill the void with the Word and prayer and worship and fellowship and service. You practice patience and demonstrate love. You uproot and replant. So what sin needs to be cut off violently? And then what biblical practice do you need to replant into your life so that sin doesn't keep coming back like a weed? Put off, put on. I touch on this fundamental concept because we can see this concept here in our passage. Concept of cutting off and putting on. And he begins in verse 9 with the put off or the cut off. He says, avoid, cut off. Don't be involved in foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. He urges us to put off foolish controversies. Now, this is a tough passage because we live in the middle of controversy all the time. Controversy in politics, controversy in how to have a healthy marriage, and educating, disciplining, raising your kids. There's controversy in what you should eat or how you should dress or where to live. As Christians seeking to abide by the Word, we are no strangers to controversy. In the broader church, there's a struggle, a controversy over same-sex marriage or ordaining those who practice a homosexual lifestyle. Or maybe closer to home in our congregation, controversy over how you keep the Lord's Day. Or what should be included in worship, or should we use the red or blue Psalter? One of my favorite controversies. What's the solution to our facility problem? Controversy over elder, pastor elections, or over vision. We live in the midst of it. And so we have to really wrestle with, what does Paul mean by this? And we have to take it to heart. And so to help us wrestle with what does it mean to avoid foolish controversy, I want to ask four questions. And the first question is this: which controversies are foolish? We have to acknowledge that not all controversy is to be avoided. Some controversy we need to be engaged in. I mean, of course, this is Paul who's writing this letter, and throughout his life he engaged in lots of controversy. In Galatians, he told the story of how he engaged in direct controversy with his fellow apostle, Peter, over whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised or to observe the ceremonial law. Throughout the history of the church, heresy has infiltrated. And as history infiltrated, godly men engaged in controversy to defend the truth. There are very crucial controversies that shouldn't be avoided. So you have to ask, what controversies are foolish? Well, Paul lists three categories which isn't an exhaustive list, but it gives us a good sense and understanding of what he means. And the first word, which is translated as controversies, foolish controversies, is more literally translated as inquiries. Foolish inquiries. You know the saying that there's no dumb questions? Well, I guess Paul's speaking against that. Paul's saying that there are foolish questions, there are time wasters, distractions. Here are some examples. Don't look for information, special information, hidden inside the Bible. You know, if I take this verse in the Greek and I read it backwards and I take this Hebrew word and place it right next to it, it almost says the United States is going to be destroyed by a nuclear holocaust. Special information. I hope you think that's ridiculous, but there's a book written by a man called The Bible Code, where apparently a mathematician took the Hebrew and Greek texts and he found a mathematical code that revealed secret information about the truth, like assassinations and end times. Those are foolish, foolish inquiries. The Da Vinci Code. Whoa, this painting looks like one of the disciples must have been a woman. Jesus must have had a wife and kids. It makes me sick to just say it, have it come out of my mouth. It's stupid. Don't ask the question. Where's the Shroud of Turin? Or I got a piece of the cross when I went to Israel. Those are foolish inquiries. What insights can I get from the Gospel of Thomas and Judas and Mary that are left out in the Bible? Foolish controversies, inquiries. It's legitimate to ask questions about why these books are not included in the Bible. And it's, as you study, you'll find obvious answers. But don't pursue them as better sources or new information about Jesus that's left out of the Bible. I have a friend who often avoids the topics, the important topics of the Christian faith and life and the important things of the Bible, because he's always asking these kinds of questions. Well, what do you think about this? And I tried to engage him in a couple of those things, but there was no end to them. They just wasted our time, distracted us from important things, and finally I just got to the point, look, these are distracting us from the real matters of faith and life. Don't ask foolish questions. Focus on the important. Or maybe something that drives a little closer to home. Does this war indicate that Jesus is going to return tomorrow? Or making predictions on the exact date of his return? Jesus said no one's going to know, so stop trying. Stop asking the question and simply be ready. They're foolish inquiries. Avoid these things and instead spend your time on being in the Word, learning to walk with God, contemplating the glory of God, contemplating the majesty of the cross of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. Consider the kingdom and how to seek the kingdom of Christ above all else. Avoid foolish controversies. Instead, ask good questions. Seek the Scriptures. Apply the Word. The second category, so that's foolish inquiries. The second category that he mentions is foolish genealogies. In the Jewish world, there was a lot of weight put on genealogies. Who you're related to, and if you could prove what tribe of Israel you came from. And that would often determine the importance of who you are and the role you played in that community. And so people were wasting all this time trying to prove who they're related to, or to show this and that, to show how important they really are. And of course, the Bible lists genealogies, so we know that not all genealogies are worthless or foolish. But yet we can oftentimes get caught up in foolish genealogies. So you have to ask, well, what's the difference? The difference rests in our motivation. Are you simply interested about your family tree and learning about your heritage? Or are you searching for something that's going to show how you are special and unique or better or more important or purer than those around you? As Reformed Presbyterians, since our family tree is a pretty tangled mess, we can sometimes get caught up in these foolish genealogies. Those of you who didn't grow up in the RP Church, has anyone come up to you and tried to figure out who you're related to? And if they couldn't find it, did you ever feel like you were treated as a second-class citizen? Yeah, my great-grandfather was the president of the seminary, so you could say it's my seminary. My family's been a part of this church for four generations. My grandmother was the first baptized member of this church, so I know what I'm talking about. Listen to me. I'm related to the McCrackens. Or the McChesneys. Or the Carsons. If you're really RP, you're related to all three. Whoa, you're a McCrackneyson? Whoa, that's a combination of all names. So, I'm a McCrackneyson. Now, don't get me wrong. I enjoy a good family tree discussion for a couple minutes. But if you want to talk about family trees to show the importance of who you are or the importance of who I am, I'll let you know I don't really care. I don't care if you're a McCrackneyson. Being a McCrackneyson doesn't make you more important. Don't get caught up in foolish genealogies. It's a waste of time. It's a distraction. It's a division. So we're to avoid foolish controversies or foolish inquiries and foolish genealogies. And I'm going to group the last two into a third category. Avoid foolish dissensions about the law. Avoid foolish dissensions and quarrels about the law. This is a tough one. What does that mean? The words that are used here could also be translated as debates or rivalries, fights and tensions, foolish debates, foolish rivalries, foolish fights and foolish tensions. Let me explain this category by just giving an illustration. Let's take some harmless topic like, how do you educate your children? We're all the same, right? No, of course, that's controversial. And we know that. One thing I'm confident we're all agreed on is that it's an important topic. And that every parent should take this very seriously. The call to educate their children in a Christian understanding of God and faith and life in the world. There is then considerable debate over how that is best done. Homeschool, Christian school, public school. We should be able to have this conversation. To talk about the reasons why we chose this way instead of that way. To allow people to ask questions about why we chose that direction. And in the end, I'm pretty sure that we still won't all agree across the board. But that's not a foolish conversation. It does become foolish, though, when after you talk about it, you pick that fight again and again and again and again, and you feel it's your personal responsibility to change their mind. And the only thing you can do when you get together is bring up that topic and you debate it. And your relationship becomes defined on difference. It becomes defined by difference, not unity. That's the foolishness that Paul's talking about here. Swap out the topic of education with any other topic. Baptism, Reformed theology, psalm singing, men's and women's roles, how you discipline your children, worship, the College Hill Presbyterian Church building, the St. Monica building, how do you observe the Lord's Day, what you eat, what you drink, what you don't eat, what you don't drink, grace and law, and the list goes on and on and on. We'd all agree that all, or maybe at least most of these topics are important matters. They're not something to be, we can't just throw them in the category where it doesn't matter. They are important matters. And we should be able to have healthy discussion over them, but if at the end of the day we disagree, we embrace as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it's not your job to keep bringing it up again and again and again. It's as if it's your personal responsibility to change their mind. It becomes unproductive. And that's what Paul says. They are unproductive and worthless. That mentality leads to foolish division, animosity, resentment, bitterness, quarreling, and fighting. Division. Avoid those things. So what controversies are foolish? Foolish inquiries, foolish genealogies, and foolish dissensions and quarrelings about the law. Avoid these things. The next question I want to ask. So the first question was, what controversies are foolish? Second question, how can we avoid these controversies? And for that question, I want to focus on this last category because I think it's the most, it's the category that applies to us the most. The quarreling and division about the law. How can we avoid quarreling about these things again and again and again? And there's a passage that we find in Philippians that really helps us here, gives good insight. Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Philippians 3, 15 and 16. Something to keep in mind. Here's what it says. If in anything you think otherwise, you disagree on, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Here's what he's saying. If you don't agree with me on all matters, it's okay. Paul isn't concerned about that. He simply says, God will reveal that to you in good time. What will help you and me avoiding quarreling and arguments and divisiveness is to recognize that it's not my responsibility to make you agree with me, but rather it's the work of the Holy Spirit that leads you and me to a better understanding and application of the Word. So instead of rehashing that same argument and debate again and again and again that is so obviously unprofitable and destructive, entrust that to the Holy Spirit. Entrust that God is going to make things clearer for both of you. And instead of having your differences define your relationship, remember and focus on your unity as Christians. You share one faith in one Lord through one baptism, by one Spirit, into one family of God with one Father, into one body with one head, Jesus Christ. You are one. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. That's okay. Only let us hold firm to what we know to be true. This will help us avoid foolish quarreling. So the first two questions, what are these foolish controversies? How can I avoid these foolish controversies? The third question is, how do you deal with a fool who won't quit on these controversies? This kind of person is a very dangerous individual, so Paul tells us how to deal with him. He speaks very directly about this kind of person. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. strong words. Now you need to understand that Paul is not referring to a person who simply has a lot of questions, who is honestly inquisitive and is seeking to understand. One of the basic tenets of Reformed theology is that, tenets of the Reformation is this idea of always reforming. We're trying to conform our thinking and our lives to the Word of God, wrestling with these questions of truth to better understand it. This verse is talking about people who are always out to pick a fight. People who bring up the same question again and again and again because they have an agenda that they're trying to push. And you go up to them, you greet them, and they automatically get into that topic. Or they automatically share everything that they're disgruntled about. And if you know someone like this, it's like getting slapped in the face every time you try to reach out. I have a friend like this, and it's overwhelming to be in any conversation with him because the only thing he does is debates and intimidates and ridicules. These are the kinds of people Paul's talking about here. If there's someone in your life that's like this, you may already want nothing to do with him. But Paul gives us a process. He says, first warn them. Have an honest conversation with them. I can't keep having the same conversation with you every time we get together. You verbally quarrel and beat me up every time we talk. Warn them. And continue to seek them out. And if they continue in that divisive course, then warn them again. We can't do this. And if they don't change their ways, have nothing to do with them. You're not obligated to reach out if he continues to be so acidic and divisive. Is there someone in your life that's like this? Do you need to warn him? Do you need to distance yourself? Now, this verse can be applied to our individual lives. But it most primarily applies to our corporate life as the church. Paul's writing to Titus. He's writing to the leadership of the church. If there's a divisive person in the church, the situation should be brought to the elders. And elders need to follow up and warn him, confront him, warn him again. And if he doesn't change, have nothing to do with him. Or as Jesus says, treat him as you would an unbeliever. Now this sounds harsh, but it's absolutely necessary for the life of the church, for our spiritual lives, individually and collectively. And it's also absolutely necessary for the person who's so divisive. Earlier in the book of Titus chapter 1, he talks about a group of people who are divisive. And he says to Titus, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. The rebuke or the warning that comes from you as an individual or comes from the church has the goal of seeking their soundness in the faith. That they would repent of their acidic, divisive ways. We have to deal with it. How do you deal with fools? Warn them once, warn them twice, and if there's no change, have nothing to do with them and trust that God will work in their hearts. The fourth and final question of this put off, avoiding foolish controversies, is what happens when foolish controversy isn't stopped? Sometimes these things, and I confess it's often my default position is you just hope it goes away. I don't want to stick my nose in the midst of it. I just hope it goes away. I don't want to deal with it. But if we don't deal with these things, they have the potential of dividing whole congregations and whole denominations. You've probably had that experience of when you're driving down the road and all of a sudden a stone gets kicked up and smacks into the windshield and you have a little starburst dime-sized crack in the corner of your windshield. Not a problem, right? You know, you can get those things pretty quickly and easily repaired, I heard. Cheaply. But if you're like me, you just hope it doesn't spread, right? Well, sure enough, with each passing day, the legs of that little starburst stretch out across your windshield. They meander across the windshield, and the whole thing's ruined, and it needs replaced. When it's left unmended, it leads to big problems. If we don't deal with the divisiveness that's happening right here among us, the ramifications could be huge. Foolish controversy needs to stop. Are you the source of it? Or do you need to confront someone in it? Elders, do we need to act to protect the flock better? For the unity of the body of Christ, we need to deal with these things. So the principle of Christian living is put off and put on. I've spent all of our time on the put off, but I don't want to neglect the put on. What are we to put on? Well, Paul says, put on the practice of being helpful. Right after Paul warns Titus of foolish controversies, he immediately talks to Titus about how he and the church can be helpful to him. He says, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Come help me. Or do your best to speed up Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Be helpful to them. And then he simply says it very clearly in verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Teach people to be helpful. That's the put on. Don't be divisive, using your hammer to break down the church by engaging in foolish controversy, but be helpful. Using your hammer to build up the church by meeting needs. Learn to love people, imperfect people that you disagree with. Because we're united together into one body. Are you seeking to build up the church, the unity of the church, by being helpful, loving people, meeting needs? Or are you spending all your time trying to pick it apart? You know, you could pick this congregation apart pretty easily. It would not take long. We do have lots of problems, lots of disagreements. Corporately, individually, we have problems. But will you be helpful in building the unity of the church by loving the person next to you, by being helpful? Put off foolish controversy. Put on the practice of being helpful. If you're swimming in the reality of the gospel by faith, be disciplined to do these things. Put off, put on. Are you a hammer that is destroying the church, breaking it apart, or are you a hammer that is building up the church? And as I said earlier, sometimes these lines can be very blurry. Sometimes when we think we're trying to build up the church, we're in fact just smashing a bunch of thumbs. Take a good, honest look at your life. Are you being constructive, or are you being destructive in your practices? Don't destroy, fracture, divide the church by engaging in foolish controversy, but rather build up the church by learning to be helpful. May God empower us to do so, all for His glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as those who enjoy the reality of gospel truth, who've been sealed by the Spirit, saved by the blood, empower us to show us how to be constructive in the life of this church by being helpful rather than by being destructive through foolish controversy. show us the differences between foolish controversy and important controversy. Show us how to yield things to you, trusting that you will bring all of us to understand. And meanwhile, let us hold firm to what we know to be true. All for your glory. Amen.